getting ready here this morning, if you'd open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And we'll look at today's passage in just a moment, but I think already we have such strong witness how the Lord is working all things together. If we consider for just a moment last week, as we talked about sifting, as Jesus said that Satan had asked for Peter to sift him as wheat, and we really looked at that, the shaking that's involved. And think about the lyrics we just sang. You know, just break up the ground, right? Shake up the ground of all my traditions. Thinking about what the Lord's doing with us on Wednesday, how Christ is the end of the law in regards to righteousness for those who believe. And it's just like, your way is better. The law, the spirit of life, just following the Lord. And just, oh, Lord is so, so good. So having said that, you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 22. Please follow along with me as we read today's passage. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39, we read, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" Let us pray. Father, just to thank you and to praise you, and to come to you in faith and prayer to ask that you would do what only you can do for us this morning. May we truly see that in the teaching today, that is your purpose and the way that you work. Father, none of us can bring forward your teaching or understand it on our own. So we just look to you in faith that you might have all that you desires, all that Jesus paid for, Lord, that you might be glorified. I do ask and thank you in faith in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. So seeking the Lord for his message today on this particular passage, the Lord did something in just making scriptures come alive. Everybody knows the scripture from Ephesians, right? That he, the Lord, chose us in Jesus before time began. The Lord made his sovereign choice even before we were on the stage of history, before we chose him. Well, what the Lord revealed to me, and I've heard other brothers say it, was how even consistent with that choice, the Lord begins preparing us individually for that which he has called us to. And what the Lord had done for me first, and because there's also the impression to share it with you, is to make me realize that even at an early age, he had given me advanced theological training to help understand this particular passage. And again, as I said, he impressed upon me that it would be helpful if we all had that same training. I don't know if we have or have not, but the way it happened for me was the Lord brought to my mind a song from my youth. And the song so transported me to a different place and time, truly, as we say. The time for me was the 1960s. The place was Sesame Street. I know what you're thinking. It's like, you're Sesame Street? Well, actually, hold tight for a moment here. Through the magic of technology, we'll be sharing a particular song with you today. And in anticipation of what we might be thinking, isn't this kid stuff? Remember what Jesus said to the disciples, recorded in John's Gospel, just before the passage, the place that we're studying in Luke? Jesus referred to those disciples as little children. They weren't little children. They were grown men. Jesus prays in Matthew's Gospel in the 11th chapter as he's giving thanks to the Father. And Jesus said, Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but revealed them to babes. Even so, it was good in your sight. And Jesus, of course, in the Gospels, teaches the disciples that unless they become as little children, they will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. There's just something about a child's ability to take an important concept and believe it, right? So that's the biblical basis that the Lord underpinned the leading to share this with you. So again, truly, advanced theological training, if you will, for this particular passage. And the song that he brought to my mind, well, it's the song that you're about to see or hear.
One of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. Can you tell which thing is not like the other before I finish my song? Now look very carefully, because one of these things just doesn't belong here. Is it the apple, or the ice cream cone, or the mitten, or the hamburger? Well, if you guessed this thing is not like the other, if you guessed this thing just doesn't belong, if you guessed this thing is not like the other, well then, you're absolutely correct, because all of these things, the apple, the ice cream cone, and the hamburger, are things you can eat. But did you ever try eating a mitten?
I would hope not. Now, in all fairness, the song itself was not the theological training. It will be, if you'll allow it. It was more like the graduate level test for the training that preceded it. Would anybody catch up on that? It was like you had four things. One of them was completely different. How do you get to that? Well, here's the training, and it's like, what, same, different. Stick with me, please.
Hello there, this is Ernie, and with me is my friend
Jennifer,
and today we're going to talk about same and different, right?
Yeah.
Now, what do you think is the same about us?
We have the same shirt on.
We have the same shirt on. That's true. Yours has little stripes on it, and mine has little stripes on it, and mine has a yellow cuff.
And mine has yellow.
Yeah, yours has a yellow cuff too, doesn't it? So that's the same. And how about, what other things are the same? How about our hair?
Different.
It's different. Yes, mine is sort of short and black, and what's yours?
Mine's long and blonde.
Yours is long and blonde. That's true. So that's different. How about noses?
They're different.
They're different.
Yours is orange and yours is circle. And mine is beige and mine isn't speckled.
That's true. Yes, yours is sort of part of your face and mine is kind of blobby and stuck onto the end of my face somehow. But then with eyes, we both have, we have two eyes. That's the same.
Right.
But the eyes themselves look sort of different.
Different.
Yes, they do, don't they? Because
yeah.
Mine have are big and round and sort of whitish, and yours are yeah. yours are very pretty.
Thank you.
And then, let's see, we both have one mouth, right?
Yeah.
So that's the same. But the mouth itself looks a little bit different, doesn't it?
Yeah. Mm. Yours is big and mine isn't.
I guess mine is bigger than yours.
Yeah.
Yes, Bert has told me that before. And then, let's see, what else?
Our skin is different.
Our skin?
You have orange skin and I have beige skin.
That's true. Mine is orangish and yours is sort of beigeish. Hmm. So that's different too. And then we have two ears.
Right.
But let's see your ears. One ear on that side and one ear on that side. And I have one ear on this side and one ear on this side. So we each have two ears.
Right.
So that's the same.
Yes.
But the ears themselves look a little bit different too, don't they?
Yeah.
Hmm. Yes. So that's different too. But I don't know. All told, I would say that we look reasonably the same.
Yeah.
Maybe you're related to me.
Hmm? I don't know.
They're not related in that way. Okay, so the test. One of these things is not like the other. You arrive at the conclusion by carefully analyzing the similarities and the differences. Now, I know this might be a first pass for everybody, and some of you may not, but everybody up to speed with the theological training at this point, or do we have to do a review? We're all good? Okay, good, good. Saw that. So let me go ahead and put this on pause for a moment. In the first particular song that we saw this morning, we had a grouping of four things. In our text this morning, and this is why it's advanced theological training, because you'll only come to this conclusion as you do exactly what Jesus said. He said, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. So if you've not done it lately, and as you want to test this, I would encourage you to go back and read all of the corresponding passages in the Gospels that pertain to this. Because we're told, when we look at all of it together, that at this particular point, starting out in our text this morning, Jesus coming out, well, just left off with the disciples. They were in the upper room. They've left the upper room. They had to cross the Brook of Kidron from Jerusalem, going to the Mount of Olives, the garden there of Gethsemane. And Jesus had been staying there for that Passover week as he was in Jerusalem. So we see in the text, as was his custom, the disciples go with him. But now there's a special distinction where Jesus separates the group of disciples. One Jesus plus three disciples. Peter, James, and John. The other Gospels declare that. Four all together. Now, things that are same, well, they're all men, right? Yes? Yep. Four men. Was Jesus a man? Yes, and he was fully God also. But he lived his life as a man. That'll be essential for a future teaching. How about other things that are the same? The other Gospels have Jesus pronouncing to the disciples that he wanted them to stay with him because his soul was very sorrowful, even to the point of death. So taking that into account, and look at the end of the passage when Jesus, or close to the end of the passage here in verse 45, after Jesus rises from prayer, he finds the disciples sleeping. But Luke's gospel adds an essential detail. What are they sleeping from? Well, let's think about it, right? I mean, they just had dinner. It's night. Feed an old guy a sandwich. He goes, no, these weren't old guys. It wasn't because they were heavy from food. God says very specifically for all of us that they, the disciples, were sleeping from sorrow. Well, what about Jesus had sorrow? The disciples had sorrow. They're the same that way. But the disciples are different in that they're overcome by it. And speaking of the concept of same or different, isn't it the Lord's intended purpose for disciples to become like their master? That's Jesus' teaching. It's the same goal, but a different outcome here. Now, of course, this is all written for our discipleship training as well. And we're going to see, well, everybody involved, all four of them, an extremely sorrowful situation. One is different in that he goes through it. Three are different in that they don't. And I think we're going to see ramifications for this in future outcomes as well. But for everything that we look at today, there has to be one clear teaching. You could express it this way. What is the difference, speaking of Jesus, that made the difference? Jesus is not overcome by his sorrows and clearly goes through things that nobody else has ever gone through. And in so doing, sets the example. One of the disciples present was actually used by the Lord to write that he, Jesus, left us an example that we should walk in his steps. That's from Peter's letter, if you remember that. Well, let's break it down a little bit, and then we're going to really focus in on the main singular point. The one thing that at some point in time we will get, just as they ultimately get to. So we started out here in verse 39, coming out. They've left the upper room. They've crossed the brook Kidron. They're on the Mount of Olives there. And that's what we read. They went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, what's the word? First word. There's only, well, it's easy if your Bible has this in red here. There's only two direct quotations from Jesus, and they both have the same commandment. Starts with a P, ends with Ray. Yeah, pray. Pray. That's what Jesus tells them to do. I want you to just notice how completely different the Lord's approach is to, we'll say, common Christian practice. A Christian who doesn't understand that what Jesus does and is practicing and what the Lord is teaching us will see prayer as a last resort. Maybe it's like, well, all right, maybe we might, well, I guess we can pray. Jesus doesn't look at it that way, and neither should we. In fact, we're learning not to. I said all that just to put focus on when Jesus says to the disciples, pray, and then he says this, that you may not enter into temptation. This is not the first time Jesus taught something very close to this in the Gospels, right? In what's referred to as the model prayer, right? Deliver us from, well, is that what Jesus is saying here? Pray that you enter not into temptation. He's saying this is the focus of the prayer. Lord, I don't want to enter temptation. I don't think so. You're going to be tempted. And if you remember, tempting and testing, same word. One is done by Satan, God's allowance, with the intention of taking you out. The testing aspect is allowed by God, even though Satan is used, in order to prove that you have learned this. It is required of a steward that you be found faithful. Can't be just like, well, you know, I'm in the class. I was there in driver's ed. I took the class, so I'm fully qualified to drive because I sat there and I heard that. No, we need to take you out there on the practical and see if you've developed the actual skills and wisdom to put them together to accomplish this safely. It's more along those lines that the Lord allows these things. So much so that he moved James to write, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation," not escapes it. Because let's think about it. If there's an option to not be, I'll just ask, and it'll never happen. I'll never have to practically be put to the test of the things that Jesus learns or teaches me that I have learned, or to demonstrate that I've learned. Simply not the case. So something else is clearly in view. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Well, perhaps it's the ruination aspect. It certainly is that Satan brings forth in the testing. But the focus here for today is the thing that's repeated. Prayer is what's needed. And we'll just cut to the chase for application. That song, "One of These Things Is Not Like the Other," both groups are very sorrowful. And again, in the Gospels, Matthew's Gospel records that the disciples began to be sorrowful at the Last Supper when, you know, they found out that one of them, the 12, would betray Jesus. Jesus is quoted specifically in John's Gospel after he's telling him the things that are going to happen must come place. He said, "Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has entered your heart, but your sorrow is going to be turned to joy." That is the focus. And brothers and sisters, what we're going to see in just a few moments, that clearly the only thing that's going to make that happen is the Lord working through prayer. It's as clear can be. There was actually a scripture earlier on the screen. We'll look at it here in a while, not quite yet, that makes it clear. But that's what's different. One of these things is not like the other. Jesus, one of the four in view, is praying. And he told the others exactly, pray that you not, you know, enter into the test which they failed, of course. So in verse 41 here of today's passage, we read, speaking of Jesus, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. You don't get that. We're going to see what Jesus prayed. We need to understand here because it applies to every prayer in concept. And we don't see anything recorded about what the disciples prayed. We just see that they were told to, and they were taken out. They were taken out because they didn't. In Luke's Gospel, part of the prayer is recorded, verse 42, saying, Jesus now, as a man, in all of his humanity, he's experiencing the fullness of what's going to come from not just the crucifixion, but the Father's wrath is going to be poured out on Jesus. He's going to be separated from the Father. And all these things that Jesus knows, and he's been telling the disciples about it, he knows what's coming. He now prays to his Father and our Father in heaven, Father, if it is your will, if it is your will. That's what he taught the disciples earlier. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, why does Jesus put the if in there? Does he not know? Oh, no, he stated clearly, for this purpose, I have come. Right? He's going to give his life as a ransom from, he knows, right? But he also knows that we don't always know, especially in difficult or sorrowful times. So Jesus said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Now, So supper has ended. They're across the valley from the upper room. There's no table setting here. Cup is the biblical word for God's plan. We see it in judgment when it's prophesied in the Old Testament. The cup of God's wrath is poured out full strength. We see it in the Gospels when James and John's mother approaches Jesus. And she's got a request. She's a good mom. She wants the best for her boys. Jesus asks her, "What do you wish for me to do for you?" And their mom says, "These two sons of mine, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, that they would sit on your right and left hand." And Jesus said, and must have said directly to the disciples present, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm going..." He's referring to what he's about to go through in accordance with the Father's plan. They, of course, said, "We can. Good on you." Because Jesus said to them, "You will." Jesus knew they would go through the things. Just as the Lord tells us and every Christian, in this world, you will have tribulations. Quick review question. Is it the Lord's intended purpose, even though we are different by salvation in Christ for the purposes of His glory and eternal fellowship, to make us the same as Jesus? What do you think? Quick scriptural review. It's on the sign on the wall. So in that we're different, the Lord is working on us, and the disciples certainly come to that point. We don't see it here in the garden, but we have this occasion to recognize what went wrong with them and see it's the same thing that goes wrong with us. Hard circumstances, painful circumstances. That just takes me. I just want to run away. And I've prayed and nothing happened. And that's where we really need to pray that you enter not into temptation. Wait a minute. He's not saying, get me out of these circumstances. The Lord put us into these circumstances and keeps us here. Right? Pray that we endure it, that we're not ruined. The Lord's will is done through us. Oh, and there's something more. There's got to be some strength. There's got to be something here that Jesus had and the disciples did not have. So when Jesus says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We'll come back to that at the very end. Look what happens next. Verse 43. Then an angel appeared to Jesus from heaven, strengthening him. Well, there you go. That's not going to happen. That's a Jesus thing. That's not mere men thing, except it isn't. I mean, what, you got a guarantee you're praying in hard circumstances an angel comes? No, you have a guarantee that in every circumstance that the Lord leads you into, no matter how horrible, painful, we'll use the word sorrowful and define it in a moment, the Lord will give exactly what's needed, even if it is an angel. Speaking of angels, since we're on the subject that he pointed out, we're told in the book of Hebrews that God's holy angels are all ministering spirits sent to minister, serve those who will inherit salvation. We don't know the fullness, and we're cautioned not to look into things we don't understand. But what we can see in Scripture, that mere men, before and after Jesus living as a man, experienced direct angelic support in the realm of strengthening or delivering. The book of Daniel. Daniel is, well, actually before the event, he's praying. Right? He's been given, "Lord, I read in Jeremiah that what you said and how we're going to go through this period of time, and the time is near, and Lord, you're holy, we're not." I'm paraphrasing tremendously. "And to you belongs righteousness, to us Israel belongs shame of face." And Daniel says, "As I was praying and confessing my sins and the sins of people," God sends an angel. Daniel's wiped out, and it's a pretty, and he just loses all. The angel touches Daniel and strengthens him. It's a couple times. That's Old Testament. New Testament, the disciples are in prison. It's a couple times. Once it's the gang, once it's Peter, by himself, right? Angel springs him. Peter's case, the church is praying. Peter's sleeping. The angel hits Peter. That's what it says. He strikes him. I don't know if he kicks him or get up, right? And the chains fall off kind of thing. Shouldn't be sleeping when the Lord's will needs to be done, right? So I'm just simply saying that even as an angel strengthened Jesus, whatever is needed, even if it is an angel, and it has been a couple times in the past, the Lord will send that in accordance with the prayer that's consistent with his will. And what did that angel strengthen him for? Deliverance. There will be no more trial. There won't be an arrest. There won't be a crucifixion. No, on the contrary, to go through God's plan. Look at the very next verse. And understand, this wasn't just, Jesus, I thank you did this. Jesus did this part as an example. Now, we don't endure the things that Jesus endured on the cross or even the type of temptation in anticipation of it, but the same thing. Lord, I'm asking that you strengthen me to go through this trial and not avoid it. Right? And if the disciples would have prayed, they wouldn't have entered into the temptation, the ruinous aspect of it. They also would have gone through what the Lord wanted. They would have been with the Lord in his very sorrowful time, conscious it's what the Lord wanted. It's not what he got, though. So as Jesus prayed, a minister is sent. Jesus is strengthened for the Father's will. In verse 44 we read, and being in agony, that ain't just nothing but continuing pain. That's how I'll define agony for the moment. He prayed more earnestly. It's tough. I prayed. It didn't stop. Might as well let me see if I can find something else that works. No, that's what he was strengthened for. He prayed more earnestly for the Father's will and to be held in it. What was it like for Jesus? Well, there's something highly unusual as far as I can find in human experience, but not isolated to Jesus. Jesus is in such a state of agony that Scripture records his sweat became like great drops. He didn't sweat blood, but it said like blood, but it's not like blood wasn't involved, falling down to the ground. Now, because there was no doctor there, but the Lord was there, right? We have occasions, historical occasions of people, not many, who in times of great stress, I'm thinking of one in a World War II pilot situation, right? Incredible stress, human body, impending destruction coming, that the stress becomes so much on their physical frame that it ruptures blood vessels, becomes mingled with sweat. So it's blood and sweat. It's called hematidrosis, if you want to look it up. It's a real thing, but you got to really be under pressure. Scripture tells us Jesus was in all points tempted as we are. Yeah, his physical demise has come, and I think the greatest part that stressed him out is the separation from the Father. He never knew that. The Holy One was going to become unholy by the Father's will. It stressed him out to the point of, well, his sweat becoming like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He didn't buckle. He didn't cave. Prayer did that? Well, no. The Lord did that through prayer, as we'll see. But when that portion is over, according to Luke's gospel, we read in verse 45, when Jesus rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. What's the remedy? The same thing that would have kept them from that. Look what Jesus said. Why do you sleep? Jesus knows the answer. Right? Whenever the Lord asks a question, it's to get us to think about it. Why was I sleeping when what the Lord wanted was me to be there with him? And I couldn't. I just could not find that in myself. Why do you sleep? Jesus said, rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Guys, you're in this situation because you were not praying. So that is the passage. We've begun to frame the main points. And to do that, well, we'll go ahead and let's turn to the scripture, actually, because I'm going to have to put something else on the screen. Turn to the book of Romans with me this morning, to chapter 12, verse 12. It was the scripture that was on the screen earlier. Now, in Romans 12, it's kind of a to-do list, if you will, after a manner of speaking. The things that, well, a Christian should do. No, that's the wrong way to look at it. That's law. We're learning all about that in our Wednesday studies again. In Romans chapter 12 is a list of things that happen in a Christian's life when they're consistently in the Father's will for them. And there's many things that are listed. But if you have your Bibles open here, Romans chapter 12, look at what we're told. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Same, different. Jesus was steadfast in prayer. The disciples were not. You might have thought, man, this is just a little bit light on the advanced theological training. But what we're going to discover in the passages here is what was on display with Jesus, but is stated elsewhere in Scripture. Now, as we start to review here a little bit, kind of a review question. And the question is, what did Jesus, according to the other Gospels, say that his condition was as they entered the garden? And he asked him, I want you to stay with me. He said, my soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. That's pretty heavy. How about this one? Why were the disciples sleeping in Luke? Anybody know that one? Sorrow. Let's look at the definition here. Webster's 1828. I just blew it up here so we could see it. What does Webby say? Sorrow is the uneasiness of pain of mind, which is produced by the loss of any good. Let's hold up there for a minute. What do we know of Jesus? Was prophesied of him even before the birth. Isaiah 53 says of Jesus, the Messiah to come, that he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Right? Now, follow-up review question. Do you think, disciple, that what was true of Jesus is going to be different from you? Do you think a disciple is greater than his master? No. Everyone who's been perfectly, you're going to experience these things. When we get this whole prayer thing wrong, again, as I said, we'll be praying to get me out of these circumstances. God puts us historically, biblically, big picture, all of mankind and creation, into painful circumstances. Romans expresses what God did in Genesis chapter 3 this way. He subjected all creation to futility. It's just pointless apart from him. There's an H word there. In hope. Oh, there's something to be determined. So, well, I don't know, sorrows. How about this? This first part, sorrow, the uneasiness or pain of mind which is produced by the loss of any good. Anybody have in their family someone, and maybe they profess to, but you can't see any fruit, or maybe they don't, professes to know the Lord or doesn't know the Lord when in fact they could know the Lord and they choose not to. A good thing was there, but they've lost out on it. How about this whole world that just keeps getting darker, spiritually speaking, more resistant when they could go the other way. There's a good thing that's not being realized. I look at the news, I know you do too, and I see it. It's just all this good is lost in these things. How about the condition of the bride of Christ? When God has given us everything and it could be exactly the way He wants it, and it looks differently. How do you think the Lord feels? Wow. Is there an uneasiness or pain of mind? Christians are told don't grieve the Holy Spirit, which is produced by the loss of any good or of frustrated hopes of good. Oh, there's a important word here. Frustrated hopes. We need to come back to hope here. Or expected loss of happiness. To grieve, to be sad. And then a nice biblical reference. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. You know, in that Corinthians reference, there's a great example of God's purpose in sorrowful, and a contrast between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is just, I lost something that's in the world. Godly sorrow is, I lost something that God wanted. And that realization, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But sorrow, the loss of a good, the pain that you feel when a good thing or a potential good thing, something that you hoped for, didn't happen. Oh, loss. Disciples were taken out by that. Right? Jesus wasn't. Why? He prayed. Hey, I prayed before, and it's just like it didn't change. Oh, it's different. Jesus prayed according to the Father's will and for the Father's purpose to go through these things, which obviously he did, but there's something else. Something else that was common to both Jesus and the disciples. And it's just quickly referred to here in Romans 12, verse 12. Look at your Bibles, please. Look at the first clause. Rejoicing in hope. What is rejoicing mean? It's the expression of joy. Again, oh, it's just I'm bringing it by re, you know, that prefix. In hope. Wow. So we looked at sorrow. Let's look at another Webster's definition. How about this one? Joy. Sorrow, joy. Same or different? Let's use those skills we've learned earlier here. They're different. But one really can facilitate the other, as we saw in the Corinthians reference. Joy, the passion or emotion excited by the acquisition or expectation of good. Now, you got to get this down. When we talk about and what we've seen in Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope for the Christian, these two are linked together in a way that cannot be broken. And it's different from the world's definition. So often the world has joy in their hope, but their hope is not the expectation of a certain future good thing, right? Oftentimes the world hopes for something. It's like, well, I wish it might happen. I want it to happen, but I have no guarantee that it'll happen. For a Christian, our hope, well, there's a something. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And it goes beyond that. Everything that the Lord has said will come to pass is an absolute certainty. So, as we think about these things, and let's read the rest of this definition. Joy, the passion or emotion excited by the acquisition, you get it, right? Or expectation of good. The excitement of pleasurable feelings which is caused by success, good fortune, the gratification of desire, or some good possessed, or by a rational prospect. Well, I think it's reason. Probabilities don't fall into it. God deals with certainties. A rational prospect of possessing what we love or desire, gladness, exaltation, exhilaration of spirits. Now this next one, this is where we're going to end. Joy is a delight of the mind. from the consideration of the present, love the next word, or assured approaching possession of a good. It can be, and in the case of Jesus, is completely separate from his current circumstances and the real agony or continuing pain that he's experiencing in his body that's causing him to sweat his sweat to fall to the ground as great or like great drops of blood. Jesus has got the agony, he's got the pain, but he's also got a guaranteed expectation of a future good thing. What's being modeled in Jesus is being communicated in Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, right? That future good thing, it produces a joy that gets him through. Are we certain about this? Well, let's turn here to the right, to the book of Hebrews. Very familiar passage, but it's going to explain the difference that made the difference. In part, Hebrews 12:2. The Christians are told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that they, like we, should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, and in the case of our passage, even the run-up to the cross, where he was, this is horrible. I'm sweating blood, I'm out. For a human being, and Jesus lived entirely as a human being until he rose from that tomb, that's what he was going through, right? How did he get through this? In Hebrews 12:2, we're told, look unto Jesus, the author, finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down by the right hand of the throne of God. He finished it. He made it through these particular things. Well, in all the categories, we know that Jesus had sorrow. So did the disciples. They were taken out. Jesus wasn't. But Jesus, you're thinking, there it is. Jesus had a joy. He had something that was greater than the physical agony. There was that positive expression of mind because he had a guarantee. I'm going to use that as the explanation for hope. The certain fulfillment of a future good thing. Jesus knew what was going to be accomplished by him going to the cross and rising again, making a way for all of. He had the guarantee from the Father that good would come out of it. Yes, that's the difference. No, it isn't. Because the disciples had a guarantee too. And they were taken out. The disciples, just like you and I, have guarantees from God. All things work together for good. We've got that one. How about the disciples just previously in the passage? When Jesus was explaining how Peter would be sifted and he would return, he said, you've all been with me in my trials, and you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging. It was a future good thing. Did the knowledge of that keep the disciples from being overcome by sorrow? And we should talk about the overcomingness of sorrow. In the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 12, we're told, anxiety causes depression. You think the disciples were a little anxious? Man, everything we wanted, it's all going south. It just shut them down. But Proverbs says also, but a good word will make it glad. Well, wait a minute. They had the good word, as I previously said. Jesus told them many things that they didn't understand at the time. Gave them command to pray. Still didn't do it for him. So just like hope won't do it for you either. There's something else. Is your Bible still open to Romans chapter 12? Look at verse 12 again. Rejoicing in hope, it's necessary. It's essential. We're focused on the Lord. He's bringing to mind the good thing that he said. Hey, all things work together for good. These painful, horrible circumstances that you must go through, don't pray to escape them if it's the Father's will. Right? Okay. But there is something you have to do. Patient in tribulation. Okay, I got to be patient. Well, I'm not good at that either. Here it is, the last part. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Let me connect to a previous recent teaching. One brother said this, and I so appreciate this teaching. When we look at all the things in God's Word, this is what you have to do. I would simply say, good luck. Here's the quote from the brother. He said, "The Christian life is not hard. It's impossible. God gives us commands that we cannot fulfill so that we look to Him in dependence. God gives us commands of only things that He can do. And they're simply not done unless we pray, unless we ask." Now, suffering is probably one of the greatest communication tools that the Lord uses to point this out. The disciples couldn't have known this. They approached this in their own strength. This list of commands are not things that I have to do to experience. These are things that God will do if I simply ask Him to do and depend on Him to do it. It's just another way of saying praying. But our minds shut down because we've made praying this religious thing that's so not connected with the Lord. It's our own work, not simply a request by which, when we ask, God sends what's needed. Jesus prayed, an angel was sent to strengthen His human physical body because God knew that's what He needed. Not my will. He didn't, according to the text, say, "Father, send an angel." Your will be done. Lord, I'm looking to You. I'm going through it here. I want out. Human expression. There's the temptation. But Your will, Father. He was strengthened and went through it. Even greater agony, which ended for Jesus at that moment. Not the disciples. Not at all. So, what's the thing? Simply praying. Simply asking. And on the subject of suffering, the Lord puts it this way in James. Is anyone, speaking to Christians, among you suffering? I bet you know the end of it. The response, let him pray. Right? If you're happy, sing praise. If you're suffering, pray. You need to be strengthened. Overcome by this. How many brothers and sisters who have a hope, have a future, have everything given to them, are not realizing it simply because they don't ask in accordance with God's will? Now, we know by one or two points, every truth is established. Jesus told the disciples how many times in Luke's passage today? Twice. Rise and pray. Rise and pray. They opted not to. God doesn't force us to do anything, but He has this great way of teaching us. We see it elsewhere, of course, in Scripture, right? We're not told that we're going to escape sorrows. In Thessalonians, concerning like dead believers, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. But again, the hope must be realized. Let's look at this another place. You're here in Romans chapter 12. Let's turn to the left. We've got just a couple places to turn to. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 and look again with perhaps newer and fuller perspective on this, what the Lord explains to the church. In this letter, Romans chapter 5, let's pick it up in verse 2, speaking of Jesus, through whom also we have access by faith, right, into this grace in which we stand. I love that. Standing. We're not moved from this position. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's the joy, there's the hope, the expectation of the certain future good thing in the glory of God, right? And not only that, we also glory, honor God, represent God in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, right? It's essential. Now, hope does not disappoint, right? It's not the sorrow. Hope and sorrow. No. You can have sorrows, but you have, because of the hope and the joy realized through, well, one more thing, prayer. Because again, let me emphasize, brothers and sisters, you look at this word, you believe it's all true, it's true for you, and it is in Christ, but it doesn't mean that you're not going to be taken out apart from prayer. It does not become real in your experience or mine or anybody else's. When you look at all those passages, pray without ceasing. This is why. And to make it even more clear that this is exactly what is needed, well, let's turn to the last place. We're going to turn to the right, to the book of Colossians, to a very familiar passage that we've been referring to a lot lately, Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9 tells us the process that God develops us. But in Colossians chapter 1, and let's look at verse 9 quickly, because there's a reference to something that the Spirit of God, you need to think of it this way, because we're told as Christians, we don't always know what to pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth, like Jesus said. He's going to get us as we look to Him in faith. Well, it's the Holy Spirit that's writing through Paul to the church in Colossae when He, the Lord, through our brother Paul, says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." And then he lists for several things. Paul sees the churches in Colossae. He said, "Okay, I'm praying for them, all these things." But we're going to skip over the list to give a very specific point in verse 11. That they, now what do we know about Christians? They're being conformed into Jesus' image. They've been given everything. They're put in a very painful, broken world. There's going to be sorrows aplenty over the loss of good things. What do they need? Well, everything that's prayed for. And amongst the list, verse 11, that they'd be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Maybe we're beginning to see some differences here between, well, Jesus and not just the disciples, but us. And the purpose is, even though there are things that are the same and there's things that differences, as we grow in Christ, we're going to become the same as Him. So what we need to recognize from today's passage is the absolute essential nature of prayer, or we're going to be taken out. Why does the church look different than it did in the first few chapters of the book of Acts? Why does it look different than Jesus? Why does my response to anything look different than Jesus' response? Very simply, because I try to approach it on my own understanding, my own strength, my own ability, as though I've had some separate from the Lord. And what happens? I might not be sleeping like the disciples were, but I also won't be responding with Jesus. Oh, you mean not experiencing any painful circumstances? No, probably going into more painful circumstances. But I won't be taken out. We'll see, like the power of God resting upon us. Now, very clearly from today's text, hopefully you've got a ribbon still in Luke 22. Let's go back and look just briefly as we close. What does the Lord give us in Luke as the guide? Here's what you need to know. What Jesus prayed for, in verse 42. I mean, it's just boiled down to the essentials. Father, if it is your will, we need to know what his will is. Pray for this. Lord, I'm in a painful situation. Jesus already knew it was the Father's will, but I believe the if was put for us. Lord, I'm in this situation. Is this your will? If it's not, oh, get me out. Great. Oh, but if it is, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So we're praying to know the Father's will, first thing. Second, praying for the accomplishment of his will once it's revealed. And lastly, what the disciples didn't have, that he, the Lord, would do it. Even in the announcements, I referred to this. Any prayer, brothers and sisters, must include these elements. Right? There's a knowledge and acceptance of the Lord's will. We're praying that it's accomplished to God's glory, and that he, not we, is doing it. Any prayer has to have those three things. And everything else might be, the Lord might grant all kinds of specifics as he reveals them. But those are the categories. So in anything where our life doesn't look like Jesus's, it's simply because I'm not praying. Pray without ceasing, all things with prayer and supplication. We know them. But hopefully we see the necessity. Are we going to be the same as Jesus? Or different? It was the title for the teaching today. Same, but very different. We should maybe recategorize it. By God's grace, we'll pray for this. How about different no more? I think that would be the one that glorifies the Lord. Knowledge of the Father's will, acceptance and prayer for accomplishment by the Lord himself. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We praise you. Lord, we look to you even in this moment. There are things that are so essential and so clear. I want to pray, Father, for in any ways that we might be like the disciples. They didn't realize it at the time, even though Jesus was teaching and repeating. I know, Lord, that you've brought us to this point. I'm praying, Father, that today is the day that we see what we need to know about this particular subject. We should not pray to escape this painful world. We should not pray to not feel pain, but, Father, to be focused on the things that you have told us. Our hope, our joy is your word, the things that you will do, that only you can do, and will be accomplished for your glory because we simply come to you in faith and ask you to do them. In so doing, Father, you will take us through this painful world, and we will not compromise because you're not compromised, Lord, if we do these things. Father, make it so clear to us that you're not giving us a heavy burden, impossible for us, but easy for you. And you invite us, Lord, you command us to come to you and rest, to cease from our own efforts. So, Father, if it's a lack of effort on my or anybody else's part, and simply not asking, simply presuming, as you have promised that you would lead us into the truth, I thank you for bringing us here. Please keep bringing it to our remembrance. Father, we're praying to know the certainty of your will. We're praying for its accomplishment by you and not ourselves, that you would be glorified. If there's any other thing that we need to know for today to honor you, Lord, and to abide, please make that known. We thank you and praise you, Father. And we continue to ask you to show us your way and to bring it to pass for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.